If you will, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Now, we're going to do a summer series this summer on the Ten Commandments. You may say, well, why are we in Matthew? Well, Matthew gives us Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are summed up in two laws, the love of God and the love of man. So I want us to consider that summary this morning so that we can rightly consider the Ten Commandments when we move back into Exodus. It is God's heart that we would be a people who love Him for who He is. The greatest benefit of the Christian life is not the benefits themselves, but God Himself. Let me put it this way. If you could spend an eternity in heaven, would you like that? I hope you all say yes. We're here for that reason. But if you could spend an eternity in heaven without Jesus being there, would you still desire heaven itself? I hope you would say no. Because the very benefit of the gospel, that is what shows us God's law and God's grace, is the person and work of Jesus Himself. The glory of God. The very best part of that which is to come is to be in the perfect presence of the One who fulfilled the law and who has extended His mercy and grace to us. Now, I want us to consider the 10 words or the 10 commandments, the two tables of the law. I want us to consider them in light of the transformation that Jesus brings so that we might be a people not enslaved to law, but freed to truly ask, what does it mean to love the Savior and to seek to do His will? When you ask about the Ten Commandments in that way, you will see that there is much for us to profit from in serving our God and King. Jesus does such in Matthew 22, and so I'd like to ask you to consider the Word of God with me here. I think J.I. Packer has rightly stated how we should view law and gospel, law and love, when he writes, "The law is needed as love's eyes. Love is needed as law's heartbeat. Law without love is Pharisaism. And law without love is Pharisaism. And love without law is antinomianism." Please pray with me and we'll consider God's Word together. Holy and gracious Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to come before You this morning. We thank You for the teachings of Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for the teaching of Your Word, which enlightens our hearts to how we may love You and serve You and obey You with diligence. Father, we need Your mercy and Your Spirit to descend upon us now that we may hear Your Word, that we might prize its exhortations, and that we might follow You in it. Father, thank You for the life that is contained here. Speak it to our hearts that we may honor You. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, the Word of God, infallible and true, sufficient for our needs. Hear God's truth to you this morning. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Ripley's, believe it or not, it's been a couple of decades since I read that book, but I remember at one point reading a story from there. It was about the longest and simplest love letter in recorded history. It was recorded by a Parisian artist, a man named McClure, Marcel de Leclure. In the year of 1875, he fell in love with a young lady that he wanted to woo, and so he wanted to write her a love letter. Her name was Miss Villalore. And so he decided that the way he would do that is he would write a letter and he would express his love a thousandfold. And so he took the year 1875 and he decided that he would write 1,000,000 875,000 times, I love you. But he decided that the way he should do this is that he would hire a scribe. Now, you might say, well, that's the lazy way to do it. You know, you get somebody else to write that 1,875,000 times, I love you, I love you, I love you. But no, he did it because he loved to hear the words. So what he did is he invited the scribe in, the man who was to write, and he would say every word. He began his letter and then he said, I love you. And the scribe was to repeat it back to him, I love you. And then he was to inscribe the words, I love you. Between the three, 5,625,000 times, the words, I love you, were said or written. The longest and simplest of love letters ever written, Ripley concluded. I would like to suggest that actually this morning, that the longest and simplest love letter ever written actually was written at the cross and was spoken of well before it ever began and will be our thing that we extol the most for all the ages to come. As we look back at the cross, what do we see? We see the very love of God. And as we move forward with the cross in view all our days, what are we called to? To love the God who has loved us. And to love those around us that God has placed within our lives. You know, there are the Pharisees of the day in Jesus' life, and they come to Him, and they want to unseat Jesus. Jesus is a little too popular for their comfort. And so they come with this question. So what is the chief command? What is the most important commandment of the law? And how does Jesus respond? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. Now, they didn't ask for a second, right? They wanted just one. But for Jesus, they are put together. They must be together. And so he gives a second. And you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. On that hangs all the law and the prophets. There is, Jesus is saying, is the fitting summary of the Word of God. There is the fitting summary of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure he was expected to give something that would give them an edge so that they could argue with him. But Jesus shuts their mouth. Why? Because he hits the very essence of what must hit our hearts this day. That we need not just the idea of love, but we need to see that love has teeth. That love is born out in the love of God, in the love of our brothers and sisters. And he even goes on to define that for us. Now, as we come to God's Word this morning, as we consider the Ten Commandments over the next several weeks, what I want you to see is that the context of all God's commands are set in the character of God, but also within the love of God. God doesn't ask you to do something because he's an ogre in the sky and wants to make you suffer. Now, every command that God gives is for your good, for the good of His people, and for the glory of the Lord. And yet, we don't always love the law, do we? We don't follow God's commandments in loving ways all the time, do we? We don't have this great appreciation for law when it's thrown at us. Maybe when it's thrown at somebody else, but not when it's thrown at us, right? Point in fact. How many of the times have you seen the blue lights in your rearview mirror and said, oh, thank you, Lord, for that officer who is keeping the law? Or maybe some of you don't drive yet and your parents have told you no cookies after 8 o'clock and they come down one night and they caught you with your hand in the cookie jar at 9:05 and say, what are you doing? I'm sure your first thought was, oh, thank you, mommy or daddy, for helping me keep the law of the house. You know, that's not our first tendency, right? Why? Because the soul, the flesh, the natural man tends to bend the law. We're glad to see law for someone else and not for ourselves. And we'll never truly follow the law as God intends until we see that it is for our good. And that the only true keeping of the law is in light of the law of love. That as we follow God, as we follow His Word, we follow Him in the love of Christ. This is the question that some of you will be asking that is asked all the time in churches today. Is the law of God valid for us? And if it is valid, how should I keep the law of God? And that was a very contemporary question in Jesus' day, too. And so this morning, I want you to see three things concerning true law keeping as we consider our text. I want you to see the meaning of true law keeping. the motivation for true law keeping and the manner in which we pursue law keeping this morning. First, by way of context, there in verses 34 through 36, I want you to see the meaning of true law keeping. Now, let me say this. The reason that God keeps the law before us, particularly as believers, is not to condemn us. It's not a condemning power to the Christian. It is a commanding power so that we may love and follow Him. The true meaning of law keeping is to keep us in close relationship with the Savior. But that often gets twisted. You may have heard the story before about the young man who was visiting New York for the first time, and so he came to an older man on the street and he said, "How do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And the man looked at him with some surprise and said, "Practice, practice, practice." That's kind of how we tend to think of how to be a good law keeper, how to be a true law keeper, right? I know I failed, but practice, practice, practice. And that was the mindset of the Pharisee, by the way. They were into the law, as it were. It was something that was important to them. They wanted to understand it, and they were always practice, practice, practicing, trying, 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 and defining, defining, defining the very law of God. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, in the Ten Commandments, there are 613 words. And the rabbinical teaching of Jesus' day had 613 commandments. If you wanted to keep the law perfectly, you had to pursue 613 commandments. Now, aren't you glad I'm only bringing you 10? 613. They had broken it down into 248 positive commands. That is, things that you were to do to follow God. And 365, that's one a day, negative things that you were not to do. And so they were always debating. The press release went like this. If you were to ask about the law of God, what law was more important than the other? The official press release was, all of God's precepts are equal. But as a matter of academic banter and professional discussion among the scribes and the Pharisees, there was this ongoing discussion, and it seemed that the weight of the day was that the leaders of the temples had made up laws that were weightier and some were lighter, and they didn't agree. And so this was a masterful question, as it were. It comes in a section of Scripture here where everybody is arguing with Jesus. And the Pharisees are at the end of the game here, and they're seeking to scorch Jesus' reputation. There are several groups in Jerusalem at the time who are interested in seeing Jesus not succeed. They don't want to give up any of their turf, as it were. As a matter of fact, among these groups, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, there was very little agreement. They didn't tolerate each other very well. You know, it's like Democrats and Republicans when they're away from each other. They could cut each other to the quick. They might be nice to one another if they're in a formal gathering, but when the battle lines were drawn, they were willing to go at each other. They agreed on almost nothing except this. Jesus must not succeed. And if you go back in the context here a little helps us a little. If you go back to chapter 21, you see really the beginning of the scenario here. Jesus has walked into the temple and he has begun to teach. And he is teaching the people of God, but he doesn't teach in the same way the rabbis do. The rabbis would say, "Rabbi this says that," and "Rabbi this says that." And they were always quoting somebody, but Jesus came with authority. And the chief priests and the elders were concerned about that. And so in chapter 21, verse 23, they come up to him and they want us to ask him a question. "By what authority do you teach?" Jesus, masterful. You know, you don't want to debate the Son of God. But there are four times here we see the debate of the Son of God. And so they ask him a question, "By what authority do you teach?" And he enters this debate with the chief priests and the leaders. And he says, "I'll answer your question if you answer my question. By what authority did John baptize? Was it by authority of man or from heaven?" Well, they go and they get a little nervous because they're fearful of what the people say. And they come back and they say, "What? I don't know." Well, if you don't know by what authority, then I won't ask for your authority. And so it begins this line. All right, let's stump the chump. Let's see if we can get Jesus here. Let's catch him. We want to bring him down. And so there becomes kind of this competition between groups. And even the Pharisees and the Herodians get together to try to stump Jesus. Now, that would be like your most socialist Democrat. The one who wants the government to control everything, and your most legalistic, moral right person who wants everything. It'd be like them coming together to question Jesus. And what do they question Jesus on? If you look over in chapter 22, beginning at verse 15, they question Jesus about Caesar. Hey, you want to make a religious discussion? If you want to make a religious discussion hot and heated, bring in politics, right? That'll help you out. And so they bring in, should we pay taxes to Caesar is the basic question. Now, the two people asking the question had very different views on that. And Jesus masterfully hands that. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and under God what is God's, right? Shut my mouth. They had nothing else they could say. So then the Sadducees, they were the aristocracy of the day. They decide they'll line up and they'll ask Jesus questions about the resurrection. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus shuts their mouth and silences them. Everybody's trying to stump Jesus. Until we get to the point here, the last attempt here in chapter 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that word silence there is like a gag order. He had shut their mouth. He had given the gag. There was nothing else they could say. They made one more attempt. And their attempt was to draw him in into probably what was the most contemporary argument of the day. What does the law mean and what's important about the law? Now, the truth is, in the average evangelical church today, we still argue about that, right? What place does the law have within our lives? And Jesus goes to the heart of it. The heart, he can answer that question. He can name that tune in four words or less. Love God, love man. That is the heart of Scripture. So it's the heart of the law. Why? Because God's law is lovely, it is good, and it is true. Why? Because it reflects the very nature of God. You see, what I want you to see first this morning is this. God's laws are never arbitrary. They're a reflection of His very character. So when God calls upon us to do something, He is calling us to do that which reflects the beauty and majesty of His character. You see, the meaning of true law-keeping is that we might be in right relationship to the giver of the law, right? That we might know the lawgiver and that we might love the lawgiver. It is to bring us closer to God Himself. You see, the law of God never changes. At least that's what Jesus taught, right? When Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, in regards to the law, what does He say He comes to do with regards to the law? I did not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. We're always looking for ways out from under the law, right? And Jesus is looking for fulfillment of the law. And again, as we study Jesus in relationship to the law, He not only perfectly keeps the law, He wonderfully transforms the law. So as we find ourselves under the headship of Jesus, we find ourselves under the merciful King of Heaven. You know, when my children, when I come in sometimes, it will surprise you with four kids and sometimes with five others over, that the bedroom won't quite be as neat as I might like. And so when I ask my children to go clean up the bedroom, as a father, I don't appreciate it a whole lot when they go and do it begrudgingly and I can hear them throwing things against the wall. Cling, into the, That's not the meaning of law keeping in the household of the Colemans, is it? No, it's when it comes with a yes, sir, I will. And they go and they clean. Very important to the essence of law-keeping is the heart and the way that it's done, right? If I, as your pastor, come to you and say, how's your spiritual life right now? Some of you might come to me and say, that's a private matter, preacher. I don't know if you have the right to ask. Well, God gives me the right to ask. And so when I ask, if I ask and you find yourself defensive a little bit, like I'm a law over you, and you might step back. But if I ask and it's for your good, and you say, honestly, Wade, it's hard right now. Life's tough right now. We stop and pray. There is where authority meets God's purpose, right? Whether it's child or whether it's adult, it's where the heart meets the reality that God is for us in His law, that God is calling us to love Him and to trust Him. It's the real meaning. True law keeping in the biblical sense, not to take from us, but to give to us, so that true law keeping is only embraced with heartfelt love. Now, that's really what Jesus builds upon here in the text. Notice in verses 37 and 38, as the teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he, Jesus, says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is the great commandment. It's not the only commandment, but it is the first among commandments. It is the true great commandment, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, in other passages you can find in the Gospels where he says, all your strength. The purpose is not to divide the person there, but to say that with every faculty that you have, you will not have some superficial allegiance to Christ, some superficial allegiance to God, but that you will, with your fundamental loyalties, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, you will love the Lord your God. Now, that's the difficult part, isn't it? The difficult part is not to say to God, I love you. I know it's going to surprise some, when Marion and I have a little tiff, a little argument, it's harder to say I love you then than when we're all buddy-buddy and cuddly-cuddly, right? Why is it harder then? Because it's at that point that I don't want to love my wife. I want to love me. I don't want my wife's way. I want my way. But notice here, God comes to us and He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is every inclination of your being pursuing the love of God. Now, as a command, many of you have heard that again and again throughout your life. It's not new, right? And when Jesus said it to the Pharisee, to the law teacher here, it was not new. You see, it wasn't that the average Pharisee didn't know that. They said it every day. What Jesus responds to in answering the question is called the Shema. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He's just quoting Scripture. It's not a new command. No, it's the manner in which you keep the command that He is driving home. It is the motivation with which you keep the command that God would bring to us this morning. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Do you? I'm talking to you. Do you? It's hard to answer, isn't it? And the reason it's hard to answer is because we find it easy to talk about the love of God. But when we look at our hearts, do we see the love of God? Beloved, here's what I'm driving home, is that true law keeping is really not difficult when first things are first, right? When the love of God is first and paramount in your life, you will want to seek Him and honor Him and worship Him and revere Him and hold Him first in all things. And then the second of these, loving your neighbor, becomes easy too, because the first things first, the second things will come. But the first among all commands is to love the Lord your God. It's that which is borne out in the very Ten Commandments. The first four commands are about loving God wholly. Loving God with everything. You're right, it's not rocket science this morning. But it's the most difficult thing you will ever pursue. Because the love of God has to continually be first. You see, it's that love. It's not here. We're not told that here that the first or great command is to serve God. Is service to God important? Absolutely. We're not told here that the first command is to obey God. Is obedience to God important? Absolutely. But we're told here that the first command is to love the Lord your God. Because you will never serve or obey without truly loving Him for what He is. And here's the greatest danger for your soul and mine this morning. It's probably not the hatred of God. I doubt that there is a true flaming atheist in the room right now. But there may be some who are agnostic to the claims of God this morning. And even for those who would claim, you know what our true concern is? The true difficulty for our souls this morning is not the hatred of God, but the indifference to God. And this command will not allow indifference to God. That's the true difficulty for us, indifference to God. You see, it is a comprehensive and in some ways crushing command to love God with all our being. About 8 years ago, a young boy named Kevin, he was an older brother and he was playing bat boy at a baseball game. And while he was going out to get bat, a bat got slung by another little player on the team, hit him square in the chest. He fell to the ground. His heart stopped. There was a nurse in the stand there to watch her child play. She was supposed to have worked that night, but had been let off at the last minute, and so she was there. She came to his aid, resuscitated him, and his life was saved. 7 years later, January of 2006, she was in New York in a little diner called the Hillview Diner. She began to choke. She couldn't get the food down. It wouldn't go down, and it wouldn't come out. The people in the restaurant began to scream for their concern, and out of the back came a worker, a volunteer fireman who gave the Heimlich maneuver. She was able to discard the food. The moment after that was done, and kind of there was a way, the ability of the crisis had kind of subsided, and they were able to relate each other. The lady turned to the young man, and it was the boy that she had saved 7 years ago. You know, a nurse will never be indifferent to the need of someone just around them, right? It would be antithetical to the code of what a nurse is called to do. Never be indifferent. But isn't it interesting that very calling on her life is what was the thing that was part of what saved her life later? Here's my point. It is the love of God for our lives. He is the one who saves us, and we are the ones who respond. But again and again, we must confront within our hearts anything that becomes indifferent. Why? Because the chief of all true law-keeping is the love of God with all your person, with all your desires, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, seeking God who is there. The love of God must be supreme among all other loves, which not truly seeking the God who is. But third this morning, I want you not only to see the motivation, that it comes from within. The inner man is important. You can't obey God from the outside in. You must obey God from the inside out. Notice the manner at which that. Jesus has not asked for a second command, but notice He will not separate the two. Love God, love man. Why? You ever thought about that? Why? Well, actually, I think 1 John helps us a whole lot here. Because what are we told in 1 John? Don't tell me you love the Father who is in heaven. Don't tell me you love the Father in heaven if you don't love your brother who's sitting right next to you. Patrick Morley says it this way. The height of our love for God will never exceed the depths of our love for one another. You might say, I don't know if I like that so much. But practically, it's very true biblically, isn't it? It's the essence of the book of 1 John, by the way. Is that the love of God is born out in the love of one another. And so Jesus gives this second command. Notice here in verse 39 and 40. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, some of us say, well, that ain't so hard, is it? You know, pretty much I like Ryan most all the time. He is my neighbor. His office is right across the hall from mine. Yeah, we mess with each other. We make fun of each other a little bit sometimes. We have good heart-to-heart conversations. I love my neighbor. You know, he's a fellow pastor in the ministry. You know, it's really not so hard to love those who are like us, is it? share most of the same beliefs. And where Ryan is wrong, I'm helping him along. And so it's not so hard to love Ryan. But you know what the devastating part of this command is that when we're called to love our neighbor, it's the very way that Jesus defines neighbor. If you go back to the way Jesus defines neighbor, who is my neighbor? If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you can turn there, verse 43 through 48. What does Jesus say? You have heard it said, love your brother, love your neighbor, and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. That command just became a whole lot harder, didn't it? Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the person who lives next door that when they're done with their grass, they blow all their clippings and leaves onto your nicely manicured lawn. Your neighbor is the guy or the girl who sits in the next cubicle at work that 90% of the time they are a jerk to you. Your neighbor is anyone who can get under your skin in Jesus' words. You know what separates the Christian? Is that he is to love God with a whole love that enables him to love his neighbor near him. And we are called to love one another. And beloved, that's the essence of the Ten Commandments right there. The love of God, the first four commandments. The love of our neighbor. Not only do we not harm the reputation of God, but we pursue a loving relationship with God. Not only do we not harm our neighbor, but we pursue loving relationship with those around us. Everyone in this room is a neighbor. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, is essentially about true and joyful community before our God. Beloved, I want you to see this morning that what God is calling us to is to a whole different life than anyone around. You know what most religions say? Most religions say, be good, keep the rules, try hard, and maybe you'll find the favor of God. Christianity says something radically different, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, our very God, Jesus Himself, led us in what it means to love God and love our neighbor, didn't He? He's the one who said, the Father has called me to go to the cross, I will go. That's the love of God for you. He's the one who loved his neighbors. While you were yet enmity with God, he laid down his life that you might have life. That's love. The true law keeper is Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of our need this morning to follow him and to seek him. When I was a kid, I can remember for the first time learning the Ten Commandments. It was in Vacation Bible School. I was a school-age kid. And we got to go to the treasure chest an extra time if we learned the Ten Commandments. That wasn't so hard. I figured I could do that. So all week I worked on the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. You shall have no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Honor your parents. That was a little tough, but I was pretty sure I could keep that one. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. The way I learned it is you shall not lie, and you shall not covet. I can remember thinking when I learned those, you know, I've learned these now. I'm not ever going to do any of that wrong again. I'm going to do it right. I'm not going to do it wrong. I can remember getting to high school and college because I was a pretty good moralist. Not sure that I was a Christian, but I was a pretty good moralist. The reason I think I was a pretty good moralist is because I could tell you what you were doing wrong according to God's law. You know, when you yelled at her like that, that's murder. You really shouldn't murder. It didn't matter when I yelled at somebody. I was good at pointing out what you did wrong in the law. You know, it was really when I got to seminary that all of a sudden the crushing weight of God's law came down upon me. I was in an ethics class. First assignment in the ethics class was that we were to write down the Ten Commandments. Well, I'd learned those from Miss Coppinger in VBS, so I was able to write them down. Hey, I got that. This class is going to be easy. You know, the professor said, you know, 50% of people in the seminaries today can't recite the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Miss Coppinger. But then we went on in this class, and what I began to see is that the greater indicted the lesser all the time. When God says, do not murder, He said, He is extending that as Jesus does, even to your anger. You know, when I get upset with a child and I want to go up, and my wife says, Wade! My wife is trying to help me keep the law so that I don't murder my child. But here's the point. Here's the picture I want you to see. Is that what you will see is that as we study the Ten Commandments, it will both crush you and it will enable you. Because as we turn our hearts to Christ, we will see that there is beauty in the law, but there is confrontation in the law. And most of us don't like the law because it confronts us. Most of us don't want to think about thou shalt not commit adultery because we know it confronts our eyes and our mind and our hearts. Most of us don't want to think about how we are to honor the Lord's name because we'll have to quit saying things like, oh my God, or gosh. We will not only have to not take God's name vainly, but we will have to uphold the beauty of God's name and love God's name enough to speak for it. We'll not only have to see what our neighbor has, but be thankful that God has blessed our neighbor and not covet their belongings. It is crushing in many ways, but it is necessary so that we may love God well and one another better and better all the time. Now, quickly, I want to give you a couple of things that I want you to take for. And we'll do this shortly, just because this is an introduction. But I want you to see this morning that as you look to God's law, divine love seeks reply of loving obedience. You know what? That's what I want you to ask yourself this week. Why do I do what I do? Okay? A couple of times Monday, a couple of times on Tuesday. Let's start today, Sunday. I want you to ask, why do I do what I do? Okay? How do I love God really? How am I loving my spouse? How am I loving my neighbor? How am I loving my coworker? I just want you to do some assessment on your own soul. Why? Because the truth is that divine law seeks a loving response. God's people must respond lovingly to God's law. And so I want you to ask yourself how you do. I want you to do a little heart study. Now, some of y'all need to write that down because you'll forget it as soon as we leave, right? How was the sermon today? It was fine. No, I'm asking you to do something with the sermon today, all right? I want you to say, how am I doing in relating to the love of God and the love of my brothers and sisters? Why? Because grace teaches us to obey. If we had more time, we'd look longer at this, but go back and look at Titus 2:11. Go back and look. Jesus Himself says in John 14:15. Write it down. Go read John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God's law seeks a loving response. I want you to look in your heart. Where do I need to go? Where do I need to go? How do I need to get there? Beloved, it is important that we understand. None of us like to be told no. You know, the hardest problem I had with the Ten Commandments initially was this. They're all negative except for two. Did you ever notice that? Do not, do not, do not, right? And I can remember I was helped by a well-known speaker one time when he said, every time God says no, He has two yeses behind it. Every time God says no to something, it's because He's opening the door of two yeses somewhere else. The door of provision and the door of protection. Every no leads to a better yes and true law-keeping in the economy of the gospel. You see, law is not alien to grace. Law is not opposite of the gospel. It's not the gospel. You won't get there on your own strength. You need Christ. But it's not alien to it. Grace teaches us to obey. Beloved, I want you to see that divine love seeks a reply of loving obedience, but also I want you to see, take this with you, that God's law compels life devotion and not merely rule keeping. Our goal, because we are called to love God and to love man, is not to appease God, but to please God. We may have to open up it a little more, but there are several kinds of legalists, and they show up in churches like this.
They show up in churches where we really want to seek God. And so the first class of legalists, according to Daniel Doriani, is the self-salvation legalist. That's the rich young ruler. He comes to God. He comes to Christ, and he says, "Here's what I've done. Is that enough to get in?" That's the self-salvation legalist. But the second order of legalists is the grace plus grace works legalist. That's the one who says, "I'm going to come in. I'm going to receive the grace to start with, but I'm going to do it on my own. This is how I'm going to retain my salvation, by what I do." That's the second class legalist. The third class legalist is probably the legalist that best describes the Pharisee, because the Pharisee, how they saw the law was that they would add to the law in order to keep the law. That's the safety fence legalist. If the law says we have this much freedom, we'll make our fences a little smaller so we don't get close. But every time you do that, when you redraw the lines of God's law, you end up breaking God's law and become a legalist. I have family members who haven't sinned in 10 years because they've redrawn the lines of God's law. They don't spit and chew and go for girls that do. And they would say, "Oh, that's keeping the law." And when I bring up a different one, they get mad at me. Now, they can find ways that I break the law, too. As a matter of fact, they're really good at it. The point is what are you depending on at the end of the day? The fourth class of lawbreaker is the one who says all the right things but loves the law and not the Lord. So they can preach the right sermon, they can do the right things, but it's oppressive. And beloved, this is what I want you to see, is the law of God is not oppressive to our soul. It is freeing to our love. Why? Because law is encased with the love of God so that we may follow Him. So that, beloved, as we go forth this week, I want you to consider your lives in light of not being one who just downplays the law of God, but not one who is seeking to live his life before God with the law, by the law of God, but by the grace and mercy of the Lord. Why? Because, thirdly, Christian morality is never divorced from Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that, and we'll fill it out a little more.
You know, it was Jesus and Peter. At the end of the Gospel of John,
it was Jesus and Peter. They had been by a fire before. Jesus was about to go to his death. And Peter, in his pride, had said he would never forsake the Lord. "All these others may leave you, Lord, but I will not." But three times he did before the cock crowed, right? Three times he said, "I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him." And Jesus came back to Peter. In John 21, he came back to him, and he questioned Peter's love for him. Remember that? Jesus comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And what does Peter reply? "Lord, you know I do. Feed my lambs." Again, a second time, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter, I just can sense that he's getting a little more apprehensive now. "Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." Finally, the third time, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's hurt. He's wounded. He's struggling a little bit because Jesus asked him for a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." And his final word to Peter was the same word that he gives us this day. Follow me. Loving obedience always brings us to follow the Savior. As you go forth this week, as you know the beauty of salvation, go forth this week, follow the Savior. Love Him and seek Him, and you will do what He commands. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. And for the truths of the gospel, and I ask, Father, that you would help us this day to make our thoughts about your truth. That you would help us this day to be in our souls, that we might live by faith, and that we might pursue by faith your love supremely, and that we might walk with one another in love. As we pray. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.